The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ marked the beginning of the total fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and His kingdom's reign. This third sermon in our series on the advent of the Lord Jesus examines the methodology of the kingdom's advancement. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Ezekiel in chapter 37, the first 14 verses, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." The Apostle Paul, writing to us in the book of the Ephesians, in Ephesians and chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word are we encouraged again this day to walk in the truth of the gospel, challenged by the word of Christ. Now, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was the initiating event for the restoration of all things to himself. Every Old Testament prophecy pointed to and anticipated the coming of the Lord at his first advent. That's what they were talking about. That's what they were hoping for. The restoration of all things by the intervention of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere in Scripture did the prophets look beyond that first coming to the end of the world unless they were speaking of his total and comprehensive dominion victory in time and history. Now, at his first advent, at his first coming, Christ was to fulfill all of the prophecies concerning himself by his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension when he would be coronated as king over his entire dominion. We read of this coronation event in the vision of Daniel 7 and in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3. Notice in Daniel's vision, notice what he says as he is anticipating the coronation event that will happen at the throne room of God in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I saw, says Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, this was his reward, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 3 through 5, we read this. Now Joshua, a type of Christ, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is speaking about the coronation of Christ, as he appears with our sin upon him, the iniquity that was given to him, him being made a curse for us, and he stands before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days strips him of that iniquity and puts upon these glorious garments so that he could have dominion and a kingdom and a power and a glory. After Christ's coronation event, which took place in the throne room of the Ancient of Days after the ascension, Christ fulfills his promise to the disciples and sends the Spirit at Pentecost. God, the Holy Spirit, was to bring the energizing power, that resurrection power, that resurgence of mankind from deadness to life, that energizing power universally poured out over the realm of Christ's dominion beginning in Israel in AD 33. A spectacular, shaking event, reminiscent of what Ezekiel saw in his vision. That was to be the beginning of the universal dominion conquest promised in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what Jesus says in John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That comforter was God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. But the question remains as to exactly how was Christ going to achieve the totality, that comprehensive totality of his victory. How was he going to get the world to be his dominion conquest? What was his methodology? Now, to be sure, his victory was guaranteed at the cross. He as much stated this when he said, It is finished. It was finished. But how was he going to practically bring the totality of that victory to pass in the remaining time of history during that New Testament age, beginning at Pentecost, when all of his people were now being energized to bring about the totality of his dominion kingdom? What was the method? Note the following doctrinal principles. Number one. When Christ entered into history, John tells us that he tabernacled among us. This means that when he came, he set himself up as the temple of God on earth. Jesus Christ is the temple of God on earth. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled, says the Greek, and tabernacled among us. Secondly, Paul tells us that the redeemed saints are built up as this very tabernacle. They are considered the temple as well. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Notice what Paul says. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Notice how he defines himself. He says, you are the temple of God. Christ is the temple of God, even as Christ said to the Pharisees, who had everything in their mind as physical and temporal. He said, you destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. And they are, of course, thinking of the physical temple when Christ was thinking of the eternal temple himself, as he would incorporate his own people and make them as well the temple of God. The body of Christ, the invisible church, also exists upon the earth in a very real and physical way, just as the Lord did when he tabernacled upon earth in a very real and physical way. But it's a spiritual temple. It's not a bricks and mortar temple. Even as the church of Jesus Christ is not a bricks and mortar building. It's an eternal building. Peter confirms Paul's declaration and calls the elect body of Christ a spiritual house or a spiritual temple, insinuating that they are the temple of God in the same way as Paul spoke. Now, we know that this spiritual house is synonymous with the temple of God, since within that house, Peter says, spiritual sacrifices are made. Notice 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, notice, you saints of God, you who are regenerated, you who are the elect of God, those who have experienced the salvation, you also, and notice he uses the word ye, sort of like ye all of you, not just one, but many. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, by the mediation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and so, Christ establishes himself as the temple of God on earth so that the saints can become the temple of God in him on the earth. A real temple existing on the earth, but it's not bricks and mortar. This means that Christ and his church make up the temple of God, both of which actually and physically exists upon the earth throughout the New Testament age. We do not need to look for a bricks and mortar temple to be built. It is being built every time someone confesses Christ by the working of the Spirit. Citing the prophecy of Isaiah, Paul adds to this by explaining that Christ is explicitly not only the temple, but he is the chief cornerstone upon which the entire temple of the elect are built. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice what Isaiah says, where Paul is borrowing. And this is where the New Testament always borrows from the Old Testament in order to show you that this has happened. Now, in the New Testament age, that which the prophets have prophesied of in the past. So 900 years before Paul speaks to the Ephesians, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 28 verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. And that sure foundation, that tried stone, that precious cornerstone is Christ. These doctrinal truths establish without any shadow of a doubt that the temple of God, the temple of God, is now present upon the earth. It is not coming, it is here, and it is being built. Adam Clark comments, he says, following the same metaphor, comparing the church of Christ to a city and to the temple, the believing Ephesians are represented as parts of that building, the living stones out of which is principally formed, according to 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Having for this foundation, the ground plan, specification, and principle on which it was builded, the doctrine taught by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New, Jesus Christ being that cornerstone, or the chief angle, or foundation cornerstone, the connecting medium by which both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, were united in the same building. elsewhere. Jesus Christ is termed the foundation stone. Notice Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. But the meaning is the same in all the places where these terms, foundation and cornerstone, occur. Now consider the implications of this reality. First, the eternal temple of God, commonly known as the invisible church, past, present, and future, is the pillar of truth. I say that again. The eternal temple of God, commonly known as the invisible church, past, present, and future, is the pillar of truth. Paul tells Timothy this, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Those who are regenerate are actually representing the gospel, and they become the pillar and ground of the truth. This means that only within the temple of God can truth be found. It can't be found out there. It can't be found in the bricks and mortar building either. It is found only within the minds of the eternal church. Secondly, the body of believers, as the pillar and ground of the truth, shoulder a great responsibility. We shoulder the only hope for man's salvation. We shoulder the only hope. We are responsible to steward that salvation message, that only hope for salvation and the reclamation of mankind individually and collectively. And we have that great responsibility. And that responsibility needs to be taken very seriously by each and every one of us if we are truly the pillar and ground of the truth. We can no longer be lackadaisical. We can no longer be lax in our profession and our walk. Third, the eternal temple of God is also called the city of God. When it is set upon a hill, it becomes the city of lights. It is the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. We are to shine our light before men. Notice, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Number four, the temple of God, the eternal church, is called the heavenly Jerusalem, or as Christ identified it, the city of God. In other words, the city of God has a name. It's not just called the city of God. It is called the heavenly Jerusalem, or even at some points it's called the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace. Note how the Hebrew writer identifies the church of God. Hebrews 12:22 and following. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, or messengers, or ministers, if you will, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those spirits of just men made perfect, that's us. This is the very same Jerusalem that was established by God, which John identifies as the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Again, we see how the tabernacle is now on earth among the inhabitants of mankind, which was established when Christ entered into history, according to John 1:14, when the Word was made flesh, tabernacling among us. Notice how John explains this in his vision. In Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1 and following, notice what he says. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is happened. That has happened. And it is today that that is a reality, where the temple of God is now with men. And every time we preach the gospel, we are building the temple and the swath of its influence bigger and bigger and bigger. But the tabernacle of God, John is seeing that new Jerusalem coming down to be present on the earth in order to fulfill the dominion conquest of Christ. And that responsibility is on you. And whether or not you take that responsibility to heart, well, of course, that's up to you. The eternal invisible church is called the New Jerusalem because when Christ came, he declared that he made all things new according to the new covenant which was made with his blood. Note the next two verses of Revelation 21 in verses 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Well, think about it. Is there any more death? You who are regenerate, is there any more death for you? No. Maybe physically, yes, but that's just your transference to the glory of Christ. And what about all of the tears being wiped from our eyes? Well, yeah, we have pain, we have sorrow, but ultimately we have the joy of God set before us. And ultimately he does wipe away all tears from our eyes. No more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Ultimately this is what is happening as we build the kingdom. This will be a reality in time and in history, for the former things are passed away. What former things? The ceremonial laws, the blood of bulls and goats. Now we have a sacrifice that is once and for all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the resurrected Christ. And he that sat upon the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. This new Jerusalem is also called new since it is established upon the new covenant and settled in heaven. Notice Paul tells the Galatians that this new Jerusalem is above. In other words, to be more precise, it's heavenly. We're heavenly people. We're not earthly people. We're heavenly people. We have a worldview which comes from heaven itself. Notice Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, liberated from what? From sin, from death, from the grave, from the tyranny of men, from the tyranny of everything, which is the mother of us all. There is, however, another aspect of this heavenly city which holds great importance. Jesus tells us that the city is set on a hill. It's set on, if you will, Mount Zion. By implication, this means that for a city to be set upon a hill, it's a fortified city. It's impregnable. It's a fortress. It's a battlement of a city. You see, ancient cities were always built on hills as a defense against invading armies. They acted as sanctuaries. These cities were sanctuaries against those that sought to destroy it. The city also, interestingly enough, the city, within the city, it housed its military. Not only were these ancient hill cities set up as religious and political entities, but they also housed the army, making the city itself the armory. The Church of Jesus Christ is the armory of God. And it is out of Christ's armory, the Church, that he sends forth his soldiers into the world to declare his treaty stipulations. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah anticipate this. Notice Isaiah 13:2 and following. Notice the battle cry. Notice the battle cry. Lift up a banner. That was the battle banner. Lift up a battle banner upon the high mountains. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger. That's us. Even them that rejoice in my highness, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people. That's us. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. That's us. Gathered together in one body, Christ's body. The Lord of hosts mustered the host of the battle. That's us. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That was the day that Christ arrived. The day of the Lord, the anticipated coming of the Christ at his incarnation. And that is why it's so important to recognize the importance of the incarnation. And that is why, providentially, God has in the conscience of man, everyone, no matter what, of course, the entire global order, recognize Christmas. Because intuitively, they know exactly what happened and how things were changed. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Notice what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 50. The Lord hath opened his armory. When did he do that? At Pentecost. When people from far and wide heard Peter speak in their native tongue, he had opened the gates of his armory and had brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. So what are his treaty stipulations? Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, the first step is to declare peace. If that is refused, then God promises to destroy the rebels. Those that agree to the peace treaty agree to serve the conqueror and become his servants conscripted to his army. The suzerainty treaty is what it's called, the suzerainty or the king's treaty, is a treaty between two unequal parties. The more powerful party is called the suzerain, and the less powerful party is called the vassal. Sometimes parties are referred to as father and son, or lord and servant, or king and vassal. Lesser parties must show, because of the suzerain's might and dominion conquest, they must show submission to the suzerain and agree to his stipulations, his law. According to theologian Meredith Klein, he says, the suzerain would keep one copy of the treaty and the vassal would keep the other copy of the treaty. And this is why it's assumed that when Moses went up to the mount, he got the two tablets of stone. The entire law was written on one, the entire law was written on the other, one for the suzerain, one for Israel, the vassal. Each had the entirety of the law written on both sides, two complete copies, one for the Lord, the other for the nation of Israel, so that they knew exactly what they were swearing to. Klein continues, he says, a number of ratifying ceremonies were used depending upon the era and the culture. But the most widely used rite was that of the cutting of the bodies of animals in halves and placing them in two rows with enough space between for the two parties of the treaty to walk side by side. As they walked between the pieces, they were vowing to each other, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant with you, end quote. And we see this happening in the cutting of the covenant with Abram when he was made to walk among the cut bodies of the animals, as did the Lord in that seething pot. The suzerain covenant treaty is patterned and documented in the law of Moses, especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 1 through 2, Yahweh is the suzerain who delivered his preamble to Moses, the vassal lord, who represented the people under the authority of God, the suzerain. Notice, he says, I am the Lord your God. He gives the name, he gives the title, I am the Lord, I am the sovereign, I am the suzerain, I am God. Then he gives a historical prologue, who brought you out of Egypt. Here's what I've done for you as the mighty sovereign. And then he gives the stipulations in verses 3 through 17, with selected blessings and cursings. You obey, you're blessed, you disobey, you're cursed. He gives the stipulations in a detailed format, but mostly generalized through the Ten Commandments, detailed in Deuteronomy later on. Of course, always with blessings and cursings. In Deuteronomy, the entire book of Moses is saturated with suzerain treaty language and structure. This book especially, Numbers 32 through 40 in chapter 4, he gives again the historical prologue, the language and the structure. In chapter 4, verse 44 through chapter 5, verse 21, you have the stipulations. Then in chapter 6, blessings and cursings. In chapter 8, reflects all of the sections of the suzerainty treaty. Chapter 17 reflects the relationship of a vassal king to the suzerain. Chapter 20 reflects the language and structure of wartime arrangements between the suzerain and his people. Chapters 27 and 28, the curses and the blessings. And then, of course, chapter 29, the covenant renewal. This is my covenant that I make with the house of Israel. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God promises over and over and over, he's going to come, he's going to come, he's going to come, and he's going to come to vindicate himself. He's going to sanctify his holy name. He's going to take vengeance upon the unbeliever. And he promises to do this personally by sending the Messiah, God incarnate. He's not just going to do it from heaven. He's going to send the Messiah to vindicate himself. Now consider the methodology of his vindication. God executes his gospel plan of the suzerainty treaty using his armory, the church, who are both corporately and individually the army of God. Ezekiel identifies the dry bones that were resurrected by the Spirit of God as the exceeding great army of God in verse 10 and 11. Ezekiel says this, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." This declaration, which identifies the Church of Christ, it's of utmost importance. It is upon this reality that the whole of the Christian life is based. In other words, the whole of your Christian life is based on a spiritual battle. You are in a battle. You are in a warfare. This is not peace, love, dove. This is a true spiritual battle. Paul tells us this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," already insinuating that we are in a warfare. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." He tells Timothy this. Note how he identifies Timothy as a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 and following. "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice, he presupposes that Timothy's in a battle. He's a soldier. He was called by the king of nations, to be a soldier. Now consider some of the particulars of this admonition. Paul tells Timothy that a Christian first must be strong. Be strong, not in yourself, however, but be strong in the grace that is only found in Jesus Christ. The idea of being strong in the grace of God through Jesus Christ implies an active principle communicated from God in order to be a productive soldier in the advancement of the kingdom. If you are not a recipient of the grace of God, you can just forget about being a productive soldier in the kingdom of God. The reason for our conversion is to advance the kingdom, which requires the adherence to Christ's battle plan, which includes active participation. Please underline that phrase. It is not a pew-warming event. It is an active participation according to the battle plan which God has given in His holy word. Secondly, Paul presupposes that all those that are resurrected for the kingdom's purpose are soldiers. They're not water boys. They're battle warriors. In light of this, he then counsels, thirdly, a soldier must endure hardship, which presupposes that the life of a military individual will be subjected to many hardships. And you think about what the gospel is preaching today looks like. Jesus will help you feel better about yourself. You have a rosy garden of life that you can now live. Don't worry. Nothing will go. Once you become a Christian, yeah, you may have some persecution here, but don't worry about it. We can hide out in the church and not be involved in the battle. Paul says no such thing. Paul says you will endure hardship because hardship's coming your way. You can count on it. So a soldier must endure hardship, which presupposes a life of military battle. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Jesus alludes to this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." That is going to happen. Number four, each of God's soldiers must be set apart for the work of the Lord. In other words, you have to be focused on the things of God. You can't have your mind split. You can't be a lover of the world, a worshiper of Baal, and be a soldier who is productive in the kingdom of Christ. So each of God's soldiers must be set apart for the work of the Lord. He must be focused, no distraction with the things of the world. Notice 2 Timothy 2:4. No man, he says to Timothy. Paul says this to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. William Gurnell, in his classic work, The Christian in Complete Armor, explains. He says, quote, the Christian is to walk singularly, not after the world's guise. We are commanded not to be conformed to this world, that is, not to accommodate ourselves to the corrupt customs of the world. The Christian must not be of such a complying nature as to cut the coat of his profession according to the fashion of the times or the humor of the company he falls into. The Christian must stand fixed to his principles and not change his habit, but freely show what countryman he is by his holy constancy in the truth. Note the reason behind this commandment. It is for the pleasing of God who has elected him to that great honor to be a soldier. It is a great honor to work for the King of Nations. And don't you ever forget it. You are called to battle because God has chosen you. But he's not just chosen you. He's equipped you, he's strengthened you, and he's given you the great hope of that victory. We don't have to worry about the victory happening. The victory is happening. It has happened and it will happen. Make no mistake about it. It is a very great honor to serve in the Lord's army. Finally, Paul gives us some of the particular tools needed to wage a successful battle. But before he sets forth the catalog of weapons, he exhorts the Ephesians in the same way he exhorted Timothy. Notice what he says. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, the grace of God has to be with you. That's the only way you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You have to have the Spirit of God breathed upon you, giving you that resurrected spirit, regenerating you and strengthening you. William Gurnell calls this, quote, a sweet and powerful encouragement to war. Gurnell identifies the need for the Christian to be encouraged since the warfare is very stressful. It will be successful, but it's very stressful. To be at odds with the world, to be like Athanasius that said, Athanasius against the world, contra mundo, it's not very happy. The life of the Christian when he is faithful in the times of darkness is not happy. Joyful, blessed, but it is stressful. He explains, the Christian of all men needs courage and resolution. Indeed, there is nothing that he does as a Christian or can do, but is an act of valor. A cowardly spirit is beneath the lowest duty of a Christian. It requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men, to be a Christian than a captain. The point that the apostle makes, and that which Gurnell understands, is that the strength for this warfare is not natural to the individual. We're fearful people. Generally speaking, we fear men. But when the grace of God is at work, we become lions. And that's what we must pray for, to be as lions. That strength comes from God. It is not natural in ourselves. And when it is needful for us to become as lions, God will make us lions. This is why the dried bones could not stand up until the Spirit of God energized them. Gurnell again explains, he says, that the Christian strength lies in the Lord, not in himself. The strength of every saint, yea, of the whole host of saints, lies in the Lord of hosts. God can overcome his enemies without their hand, but they cannot so much as defend themselves without his arm. Strength is one of God's names, according to 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And so the catalog of weaponry begins with the admonition to go into battle in the strength of the Lord. This is both an admonition and an encouragement. Only then, when this reality is embraced and the spirit of the saint is encouraged, can he employ the weapons of spiritual warfare. Paul then, for the church at Ephesus, details the methodology of warfare by identifying the weapons of war. First, he tells the Ephesians they are to put on the entirety of God's army. In other words, nothing can be left out. The totality of the components make up the complete whole. Only then, when you have the completeness of the armor of God, can the saint stand against the cunning of the adversaries of the gospel. Note what he tells them. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole or the entire armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The reason for this is explained in the next verse, in verse 12. For, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against these spiritual people, these spiritual wicked people in high places, these magistrates, these tyrants, these wicked men from wicked nations. We are wrestling against them because their worldview is against Christ. Paul explains that the battle is a theological battle, a philosophical, a worldview battle, a battle of worldviews and philosophies. It's a battle against those in power who seek to oppress the righteous. It is a battle against those that are spiritually depraved. In fact, the Greek to verse 12 is actually against spiritual depravity in the heavens. And where does spiritual depravity exist? Throughout the world, in the hearts of men. It's a battle against all those that are spiritually depraved, as well as a battle against the depravity that still exists in the old Adam of each and every saint. And so, it's a battle fought on two fronts. A battle fought within and a battle fought without. And then, after admonishing the saints to take to themselves the whole entirety of the warfare armor, God's armor, he then lists the tools of victory, the particular weapons. Notice, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. He starts with truth. Notice, your entire being, the fabric of your being, your loins, girded with truth, which might even indicate that you need to also bring the truth to your families, your children, because out of your loins come your sons and your daughters. But having your entire fabric of being girded about with truth, truth must be our starting point. The entire fabric of our being must be stabilized by the truth of God. All arguments, all apologetics and debates must begin and end with the truth of the Word of God. Otherwise, they're anti-Christian. The usefulness and efficacy of all other weapons depend upon having your entire being girded with the truth of God's Word. And that's why Paul starts with truth. Stand therefore, having your loins, gird about with truth. Next, Paul speaks of holiness and having on the breastplate of righteousness. To have the chest where the heart of the human being is situated and all of the organs of life are situated, it must be protected by the righteousness of Christ. Solomon counsels his sons as to the importance of guarding his heart. Notice Proverbs 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. When wisdom enter into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 3 and 5, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the tablet of thine heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In Proverbs 4:4, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. So everything in the heart area of the person has to be protected by the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Solomon begs his son to devote his heart to the ways of God, to the righteousness of God, and the wise counsel of his father in Proverbs 23:26. Notice, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Paul then adds this to the catalog of weaponry. He says, and let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the saint is to be always prepared to dispense the word of truth. But there is more here than simply declaring what is true. He speaks of the gospel of peace, which intimates, pointing to, the sovereignty's treaty stipulation. If it's a gospel of peace, there had to be war. So, first declare peace. If peace is denied, then we ought to shake the dust from our feet, for war has been declared against God by the enemy. Next, Paul adds this in verse 16. Above all, notice how important this one is, taking the shield of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, we have all of the warriors of the Old Testament being victorious. Gideon and Barak and Deborah and Samson. Above all, this is, in other words, most important. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. By faith. By faith, we destroy the wicked. Notice how the apostle is so keen on the importance of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And then the apostle says this, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection by faith. And what is that? And what does that mean? Trusting God in every circumstance, no matter what, no matter how you feel, no matter what's happening out there, no matter what's happening over there, by faith, knowing that Christ sits in the heavens and is ruling sovereignly over men and over nations. Faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Faith in his promises of conquest and victory over all the works and workers of darkness. The saint is then assured by faith of his salvation, which is not based on himself. It's based on another. Not himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, you embrace this. Next, Paul speaks of the helmet of salvation, which is to be placed on the head of the warrior. This protects all of his thoughts and dispels all of those doubts and fears, which is why it is the helmet of salvation and not the breastplate or shield of salvation. Knowing that we're Christ's, knowing that we're part of his body, knowing that we're saved by grace, not by works, knowing because we've examined ourselves, because we've searched our hearts, because we see that we have a passion for God, and when sin creeps up into our lives, we hate ourselves for it, we labor against it, we fight against it. Some days it gets us, some days we get it, but for the most part, Christ always has dominion. And take the helmet of salvation. Finally, the saint is to be able to wield the sword of God, that word of God, effectively in defense of the majesty of the risen Messiah. Not only the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit. That is a defensive and an offensive weapon as well, but more an offensive weapon. It is the word of God. Knowing how to use the Scripture, knowing what the Scripture means. And how do you do that? You read the Bible. You study the Scriptures. You come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and you dig in on the Lord's day, and then on Monday you go to work. And during that work week, you meditate, you read, you contemplate, you pray. If you want to be in the army of Christ, successfully waging war against the sin in and the sin out, you must know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. You cannot be ignorant, as so many ministers and congregants are. You must know what the Bible says, and you must know how to use it. Paul then concludes by reminding the Christian soldier that while in the battle of this life, he is to remain prayerful for himself and for all of the saints, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Perseverance. One of the solas says, all for the glory of God. And here we find, in part of the Reformation theology, the perseverance of the saints in the tulip. All of this, we persevere for one reason, for the glory of God, sola Deo gloria. This is the method behind the hope of victory. Now, while it is certain, it is predicated upon our obedience. For if we fail in this duty to become effectual soldiers, the victory and the honor of that victory will be given to another generation, and we will be shamed for our sloth and our rebellion to take up the charge. If you love your children, you'll consider this very seriously. If you love your God, your Christ, you will consider your duty and you will begin sacrificing yourself all to the praise of the glory of His grace. May God encourage us to this battle, knowing that at His advent, the Messiah had begun ruling in the midst of His enemies for a complete and total dominion victory, and it is now our task to continue the fight. May God be pleased to encourage us and challenge us and strengthen us to the role that He has called us to. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.